We now turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We have the privilege of seeing what the Word of God says about wealth and how it affects people. And tonight we're going to consider this passage from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into such a world. Because we know that He had a different perspective on wealth than those who gather it up and from those who desire it. What caused Him to come into this world and endure this? Listen as the Word of God tells you about God's wisdom concerning wealth, concerning how it changes people, and look for Jesus Christ to lead you out of it. This is the Word of God, verse 8 of chapter 5 to verse 9 of chapter 6. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save in the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him the power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man begot 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, even though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath seen no good, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The precious word of the living and true God. Greed rots people from the inside. Joy sustains people. And death levels people. Jesus faced greed and death in a fallen world. Greed is an internal thing. Jesus didn't have greed on the inside, but he experienced the effects of greed. Judas betrayed him. He faced death, the external enemy. Jesus faced both greed and death, but he modeled and showed us how to be sustained in joy. Jesus lived in a successful way in light of the wisdom principles that we're learning in this chapter. I want you to think about the wonder of Jesus Christ entering into a world like this, entering into a world that operates in this way. Many times, if you look at how people preach on this passage, a lot of times it's about the sinfulness of coveting wealth and contentment. And that's certainly the theme of this passage. But I think that we, as New Testament Christians, as people who know the person and work of Jesus Christ, know that what we are seeing when we see the ugliness of a fallen world, when we see greed rotting on the inside, when we see death leveling, we're seeing the wonder of how Jesus Christ encountered this world, the world that he came into, in order to teach people a different way, in order to win them back so that they might pursue a different way. For the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that joy, from the perspective of the book of Hebrews, includes the people of God. Jesus came to recover us from a world that operates this way. Verse 8 speaks of the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice. And it says, don't be surprised. Marvel not at the matter. When you see oppression and violent perverting of judgment and justice, don't be surprised. That's a surprising thing to say. But what the writer of Ecclesiastes has been saying again and again, what the Holy Spirit has been telling us, is that we live in a world that is dominated by the curse. It operates in a way that is ugly and backwards. It's wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Oppression of the poor, perverting of judgment and justice. And didn't it torment the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it did. Of course it did. And then he came into this world that is corrupt, rotten on the inside, a world where the poor are oppressed, and judgment is perverted, and it goes all the way to the top. I believe that what this verse is telling us is that the way that people cover for one another goes all the way to the highest levels of government. That's a sinister thing. When you see it, trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? You see it in that mock trial and the way that Pilate surrendered Barabbas to the people. You see it in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. He came into this world knowing that this is how justice is administered here. Moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. This verse gets a lot of press in the commentaries. But what is being said, I believe, is that the king profits from the field too, even at the top. Some believe it's speaking that in a way that says the king should be bringing justice. And that's certainly true. But the king himself profits from the field. Other people are working, and the king is eating. That's how it works. Other people are doing the work. What is it about money? that causes this to happen. People begin to oppress one another. People begin to pervert judgment for the sake of gaining food to put in their mouths, for the sake of dollars and cents. Verse 10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. There was a disconnect between love of money and the ability to be satisfied with it. There's always a tendency to want more. This is what this verse is warning us about. It's warning us about the way that money begins to attract and draw people in. My precious. That kind of idea is what happens with money. It draws you in. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. I have more. But I don't find satisfaction in it. This is vanity. It's a vain thing that people desire more money and yet aren't able to be satisfied with it. We're going to find out why in a few verses. Your satisfaction comes from a different place. The ability to be content, the ability to have joy, comes from a different place. It doesn't come from the love of money. It doesn't come from the money itself. To have more will not necessarily mean that you'll be more satisfied. So there are a lot of people out there trying to get more, and they're less content. When goods increase, verse 11 says, they are increased that eat them. There's another problem. When you get more, you have more mouths to feed. When you have a more successful business, you have more employees. And then you have tax issues, and you have to consider liabilities and insurance and everything. It becomes more difficult. The math increases, and so does the complexity. It becomes harder to keep up. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The great privilege of sitting around and watching other people eat that which you work for. It seems good if you have a large family and you're very happy, but that's satisfaction. That's the joy. That comes from a different place. You cannot buy that kind of joy. You can't obtain it by just increasing goods. And that's the concern of this passage. And then there's the way that people sleep after they've done a hard day's work. There's something about it, especially physical labor. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. Able to lay down and sleep. Able to have a peaceful night's sleep. Even with a rumbly tummy. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Some say, well, my stomach's full, he has indigestion. Others say, no. It's his racing mind. It's the way that he's thinking about what he has to do with his abundance. The way that he has to always be preoccupied with it. The laboring man doesn't have that. And you remember the Lord Jesus, don't you? No one worked as hard as the Lord Jesus Christ when he was teaching, when he was performing miracles, when he was there with the crowds. And he fell asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm, and he was out. Contented because he had trust in his heavenly Father. Sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Jesus Christ, a laborer of laborers. Maybe there's something to this disconnecting ourselves from the love of money. Maybe there's something to getting away from the complexity, from getting away from the rat race, from getting away from the sleeplessness. maybe there's something that Jesus Christ was here to teach us. In verse 13, it speaks of a sore evil. It's a great evil. It's an evil that makes you sick. A sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Hoarding. And yet somehow there's some misfortune, perhaps a bad business investment. You don't always know where things are going to go when you invest. Something goes sour. It's called evil travail. Something happens. There's a trial, a sudden, urgent thing that happens, and this man doesn't have his riches anymore. They perish. They perish quickly. It's like what Jesus Christ said about to the man in Luke 12 who stored up all of this wealth, and then his life was claimed from him. And he was standing before God, and he wasn't rich toward God. But in this situation that the Holy Spirit is telling us about, this man has a son. He's lost his riches, and he has a son, and there's nothing in his hand. He can't provide for his son because something has happened. He's been hoarding his money, and now it's gone through some misfortune. And how is he going to end his life? The way that he came in. Naked. You know that happens to everyone. There's no one. No one. No matter their worth in the bank, he takes it with him. Naked, returning to go as he came, and take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil. But in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? It seems as though he had a pile of money sitting on a table, and someone opened the window, and the wind just blew it all away, and it's gone. And he can't provide for his son, and now he's going to the grave. We better think about money, if it can go so quickly. We better think about how we use it. If it can disappear like that, perhaps it's not as certain and secure as we think. All his days also he eateth in darkness and hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. And then the passage shifts gears. It begins to tell you about a different way. And I hope you're still thinking about Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus Christ who told us not to store up treasures for ourselves here with moth and rust and thieves. Store up treasures in heaven. Jesus Christ who said, those flowers and those birds, they don't work in the way that you do. They trust. And your Heavenly Father feeds them. What is it about this switching of gears that causes a different way of relating to life in this fallen world? Jesus gives us a model. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which, important words, God giveth him. For it is his portion. The writer has talked about God giving before. But what he is saying here is that God gives you precisely what it is that you need. Your Heavenly Father provides for you precisely what you need, your portion. And the wise response, the response that recognizes that this is truly from God, is to receive it as a gift and to recognize that it is your portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him the power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. In other words, it's not a sin to have money. If it comes from God, if it's received from God. But what God also has to give is that ability to enjoy it and to rejoice in his labor and the power to eat thereof, the power to be satisfied with it. And that is not given to every rich person in the world. Not given the ability to be content. That is a gift from God. In fact, if we were to turn to 1 Timothy 6, we would see the Apostle Paul speaks of the very same principles. And he tells us that it's good gifts that God gives, received from him, that is the key. To receive it as the gift of God. And then, there's a level of self-forgetfulness right here in verse 20. It's amazing. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes has been talking about how life weighs him down, about how life is heavy, and it seems to be like a vapor. It seems to be meaningless. But when joy sustains the human heart, there's ability to be sustained by that joy in a way that doesn't cause you to look in the same way at the course of life. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. In other words, he's not meditating on the griefs and the sorrows. He's not meditating on the things that are trials and even the agonies that he experiences in a fallen world, because he is answered by God with joy. It's a God-centered joy. God is giving him joy. And you know, don't you, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life that way. You know that here in verse 20, this is an oasis. A pause. Consider Jesus Christ. Think of him. Think of him when you think of someone being sustained in joy. Because he did not come into this world as a rich man. He came into this world as someone who faced injustice. He came into this world as one who experienced the impact of other people's greed. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bring about a separation between wealth and satisfaction, and to show us that the way to receive that satisfaction is to turn to God. That's why he's telling us about the way that the flowers operate, the way that the birds operate. That's why he's telling us about the way that they're provided for. And the simple way that we receive. Flowers don't consider how long their life is. I've told you before, my dog doesn't seem to know. Birds are simply provided for by their Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was sustained by this joy because he came to do his Father's will. That was what he was going to do at the end of the day. So then why? Why don't we stop here? Well, first of all, because this passage is structured in a way that is common for writing in the Hebrew Bible. It's very similar, actually, to the way that some verses were structured back in chapter 4, as we saw someone who works folds his hand together and eats his own flesh, the fool, and someone who has two hands that he desires to fill, and then in the middle is one hand, quietness. The middle point is the point that you're to pay attention to. And this is how this passage is structured, so that you might see in the middle of this oasis the point, the positive point in the path forward, that you might pause and see it. But we know the life of Jesus Christ. We know that he encountered the impact of death and the impact of the way in which wealth was viewed by other people. Why did he do that? There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. This man has been given riches and wealth and honor. He has everything that he desires. Yet he's not going to partake of it. He's not going to be satisfied with it. Someone else is going to eat what he has worked for. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, this man has been given riches and wealth and honor, but what God did not give him, what he sovereignly held back, was the ability to eat of it. Because what happens in a fallen world when we get everything plus rest is we stop turning to God. We stop turning to him. We no longer want him. We just simply want the gifts. And so this man is an example of someone who has received riches and wealth and honor from God. He has everything that he desires. But then someone else partake of it. God demonstrates his sovereign ability to control not only the provision of the wealth, but also the enjoyment of it. If God is able to do that, then when he provides for us, it is even more wonderful, isn't it? If he withholds from people for his own sovereign purposes. And then he gives this example. And it's an amazing example. Because the math is way beyond what you would be able to calculate. With 100 children, it's a lot of children. From the standpoint of the ancient Near East, this is like an unheard of blessing. He lives many years. He has 100 children. Days of his years are many. But his soul is not filled with good. Something is broken in this man. He gets to the end of his life. No one is there to bury him. He's giving us an example so that we might understand the gravity of what he's saying. He's talking about the person who has 100 children, and yet his soul is not filled with good. Something is broken in him. He comes to the end of his life, and with 100 children, you would think that there would be one to bury. Something has happened. If such a situation took place, having 100 children and living a long life, ending this way, it's not worth it. It's not to be commended. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it even more pointedly. He says something a bit surprising, perhaps shocking. The language of an untimely birth occurs several times in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Job, chapter 3, and verse 16. It's in Psalm 58 and verse 8. It's here and refers to the child that comes lifeless from the mother's womb, a stillborn child, an untimely birth, a stillborn child coming into the world. This writer is actually saying, the Holy Spirit is actually saying that this man who was not married, who did not enjoy good, is worse off than a stillborn child. For this stillborn child cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered in darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. And it says, this hath more rest than the other. Rest. This child was not exposed to the injustice and oppression of his fallen world. This child did not encounter it. In a sense, this child had rest. And we can talk theologically about how God deals with that child. And if that child goes from rest to eternal rest, it is indeed a privilege and a blessing. We know that death is an enemy. So it's a shocking thing that this man is saying, but this lack of enjoyment and something broken in his relationships so that he does not have someone to bury him makes him worse off than a stillborn child that has rest. Because he has no rest. The ability to be peace and to rest is so important in this fallen world that this comparison is made. This child that saw nothing at least had rest. Let that sink in. It's a shocking image. But it's designed to make a point. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, now he expands on this illustration. This man is living twice as long as Methuselah. 2,000 years. Why, I'd be able to tell you pretty closely something about the Apostle Paul if I was 2,000 years old. Yeah, I know. 2,000 years old. Yet he has seen no good. His enjoyment? Is resting in the goodness of God really that important? For the writer of Ecclesiastes it is. Because a stillborn child has gone immediately to the grave, and so is this man after 2,000 years. With no enjoyment, no rest, the soul going to the grave. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. The ability to enjoy and to be satisfied with one's labor. Basically, it's saying people work to eat, and that they are not able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Isn't there something that only Jesus Christ could insert into this fallen world? That only the presence of Jesus Christ could help. For what hath the wise more than the fool, and what hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? The poor man has a certain amount of bearing because he has to have it. The wise man, if he doesn't have the ability to enjoy God's gifts, is not better off than the fool. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. This is the one hand with quietness. This is the receiving of what God provides for you. The sight of the eyes, rather than always longing for something else. Jesus Christ came into a world that was dead set on discontentment, filled with greed, filled with injustice, filled with greed that rots people on the inside. And the tyranny of death wane on even those who are successful, have great gifts from God, because they cannot bring themselves to be finally satisfied. There's only one way. There's only one way. And the Lord Jesus comes along and he begins to model a different way of relating to this fallen world. He didn't come in as the wealthy man. And yet at the wedding in Cana, he turns water into wine so that people can enjoy. And he begins to be called a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors because he takes time with people. And he says, I came to do my Father's will. Look at the flowers. Look at how they work. Oh yeah, they don't. They rest in what's been provided. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. For the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ lived with a different orientation towards this world. And what you see there in verses 18 to 20, especially verse 20, is modeled for you, is revealed to you by Jesus Christ. He rejoiced to do his Father's will. So if you're joined to Jesus Christ, first of all, you know someone who came into a fallen world, a world that's so dominated by death, that it seeps into the mindset of people who have great gifts from God and who need to be taught how to enjoy them. And you know one who comes into this world in order to provide for us a different way of thinking, a different way of living. This is how the book of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Okay. Not coveting what someone else has, being content with such things as I have. I get it. But the Word of God goes further, doesn't it? For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Why does the Word of God add that? Because if you're going to rest, if you're going to experience joy, if you're going to experience the gift of God that enables you to be content, if you're going to have true rest in a fallen world, so that it could never be said that a stillborn child is better off than you, if you are going to have such rest, you must know in the depths of your being that there is one who is taking care of you. One who will never forsake you. One who has been to the grave and who has been raised from the grave. And who is even now praying for you at the Father's right hand. One who is with you 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. One who provides for you exactly what you need each day as you ask God for your daily bread. But also one who is freeing you from the tyranny of greed, from the restless spirit that doesn't allow people to enjoy the good gifts that God gives them, from the restlessness that causes the psalmist to envy the wicked in the first part of Psalm 73. Until he realizes what he realizes in the second part we're about to see. You need to know that God has provided one who will be with you. One who lived differently because he was different on the inside. One who rejoiced to do the Father's will. One who rejoiced to be the Savior of people that he was going to experience shame for. One who experienced the tyranny of greedy people, covetous people, like the Pharisees, and who nevertheless endured it, even going to the place where we all go, for us. What God has provided for you in Jesus Christ is a gift that enables you to live in a world where some people have money and some people don't, where some people have certain gifts and other people don't, and God is the one who distributes them, and we rejoice in God. That's what Jesus came to help you see. And so those who have this knowledge of how Jesus Christ provides for them have what the Word of God calls great gain. Surpassing the vanity of this world. The writer of Ecclesiastes is always looking for what profits. Here it is. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Naked I came in, naked I went out. Not bringing my stuff. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, there it is, not the money, the love of money, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then in verse 17, he says this, lest we think that it's a sin to be rich. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Receiving from God's hand what he provides, our portion, if our portion is great, do not somehow think that it's because you're so good. In fact, receive it as a gift. Because every rich Christian and every poor Christian needed Jesus Christ to die for them on the cross. Needed Jesus Christ to come to teach us a different way of living in this world. The self-forgetfulness of verse 20 of chapter 5. It's the life of Jesus Christ. How many days have I suffered? How long? It's 12 disciples. I don't know how much longer I can do this. Or was every moment when they sinned a teachable moment for Jesus Christ? An opportunity for him to show them who he was on the inside. Jesus defeated this world from the inside. Because he had a different character. Because he responded differently to wealth and lust and desire. Because Jesus Christ was different through and through. That's why he's our Savior. He rescued us. We've been rescued. What the psalmist sees in Psalm 73 is the life that he's been rescued from. That's why the end of the psalm is so sweet. Sing it with me.